Well, if you would take your copy of the scriptures and turn in them to John chapter 17, and we're going to be covering verses 11 through 19 today. So let's turn and read John 17, 11 through 19. This is the word of the Lord. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves. I have given them the word I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Amen. It's the reading of God's word. If you are in a big city, it's possible for you to, if you don't live there, accidentally end up in a very dangerous part of town without even realizing it. In fact, the degree of violent criminal activity that is going on in a neighborhood might not always be evident on the surface. In a similar way, I think we can be unaware of the degree of spiritual danger that we face in the world as Christians. The true extent and power of the spiritual forces that are arrayed against us in this world is not visible to our eyes, at least not usually. In some ways, this is a mercy of God. The Apostle Paul described our situation in Ephesians 6, 11 through 12, saying this: "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I'm convinced if we truly understood what that meant, we would be very afraid. If our eyes were suddenly opened so that we could somehow see the spiritual, malicious powers which daily seek to destroy God's people, and how puny and weak we are in comparison, I think we would probably cry out in terror and perhaps panic, because we would know we stand no chance of survival on our own. As that loud voice from heaven ominously declared in the vision of the Apostle John in Revelation 12, said, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Well, if that's true, what hope do we have of survival? In fact, you might just ask, if indeed our enemies in the spiritual realm are so great and so terrible, why are we still alive? More than that, how has the church not only survived, but flourished and spread throughout the world over the last 2,000 years? The answer, I think, in part, is found in our text this morning. Remember, we've been studying the so-called high priestly prayer of Jesus. That's recorded in John 17. And the last chapter of this section of John's gospel is called This section of John's gospel is called the Upper Room Discourse. The very last chapter, chapter 17, is a prayer that he utters on behalf of his people. This is the very last thing that we have recorded in Scripture that the disciples heard from him by way of teaching, by way of intercession, before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was arrested. Now, in verses 1 through 5 of the prayer, we saw that Jesus prayed first for himself to the Father. But then we saw in verse 6 that he began to turn and to intercede for those whom the Father had given him, for his disciples, both those that were alive at the time and eventually those who will live in the future. And we see in verses 11 through 19, our text, that after explaining why he was praying for his disciples, he now actually turns to petition the Father on their behalf. On our behalf. And Jesus asks the Father for two things in our text on behalf of his disciples: protection and sanctification. And I want to just consider both of those in turn this morning. So first, we see that Jesus in our text prayed that the Father would protect his disciples. This is verses 11b, as it were, through verse 16. Now, this petition of protection is repeated two times in slightly different forms in these verses. So first, verse 11, Jesus said, "Keep them in your name." And then in verse 15, he said, "Keep them from the evil one." The word translated keep, it could also be translated guard or even protect. Now, let's unpack those two versions of his petition just a little bit further. First, the full petition in verse 11 reads this way: "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me." Now, to remain in the Father's name was probably to remain faithful and loyal to him. And then since Jesus had come in the name of the Father, acting on his behalf, speaking on his behalf, to keep believing and following Jesus was to remain in the Father's name. Jesus put it this way in chapter 12, verse 44. He said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." And again in chapter 13, verse 20, "Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." The opposite of being kept in the Father's name is what Jesus said happened to Judas in verse 12 of our text. He said, "I have guarded them," the rest of the 12, "and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction," that's Judas, "that the scripture might be fulfilled." You see, in other words, to not remain in the Father's name was to stop believing and stop following Jesus as Judas had done. It was to be lost. It was to suffer destruction like him. So Jesus' prayer in verse 11 was that his Father might keep his disciples from falling away unto eternal ruin, that he might preserve their faith in and their loyalty to him as Christ, as Savior. The other version of this petition you see down in verse 15, and the whole verse reads this way: "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." The reason the disciples needed the Father to keep them in his name was because they were to remain in the world in which the devil, the evil one, was temporarily being allowed to exercise a kind of tyrannical rule. Do you remember the vision that John had in Revelation chapter 12? It portrayed the devil and his angels. He was like a great red dragon. and he was cast down to the earth after the child of the woman was caught up to heaven. That's the resurrection. And there, upon the earth with his demons, he was to await the day of judgment. And now, in his rage at having been vanquished, Satan is using the time he has left to terrorize the earth. That's why the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He is at work in the unbelieving world. He is deceiving people with lies. He is seducing people with temptations so that they are ravaged by the destructive power of sin in this life, and so that they will join him in the ultimate doom of being condemned in the final judgment to hell itself. But the devil, of course, also seeks especially to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. You remember how Peter warned his Christian readers of this thing in 1 Peter 5:8. He said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." You imagine, I don't know if some of you have been out hiking in the woods and heard a mountain lion screams not too far away and know that it's prowling around looking for someone to devour. He uses that imagery to describe the work of our adversary, the devil, in this world. His goal is to lead professing Christians to abandon their faith in and their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And he uses deception, he uses temptation, and he uses intimidation to do that. He uses unwitting, perhaps, but false teachers to infiltrate the church, to seek to lead professing Christians away from the gospel, away from the sound doctrine taught in Scripture. He seeks to seduce them into committing adultery against their Lord by embracing the corrupt values of this world and indulging the desires of their sinful nature. You remember how James used that very imagery in James 4. And he seeks to intimidate them into compromising, into forsaking their loyalty to Jesus and conforming to the demands of the unbelieving world in order to avoid various forms of social persecution in our society. Social ostracization, maybe the loss of your job, maybe the loss of property, maybe violence or imprisonment, or in some places even death. Under all of these withering attacks perpetrated by the devil and his agents, Christians do not stand a chance of remaining faithful to Jesus on their own. And so Jesus prays for his Father to guard and protect their faith so that they will not fall away, but will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Keep them in my name, in your name. Keep them from the evil one. We also notice that Jesus took time in his prayer to further explain why he was petitioning God in this way. And his argument unfolds in three parts. First, he was leaving them to depart out of the world to the Father, right? His death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And so we read in verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you." So in other words, when Jesus had been physically present with them during his earthly ministry, he had protected them from the various attacks of the enemy so that none of them fell away. Now, of course, there were disciples. There were people who followed Jesus for a period of time and then fell away. In fact, earlier in this gospel, chapter 6, verse 66, it actually says, many of his disciples went away and no longer followed him. But none of his inner circle, none of these 12 disciples whom he had specially chosen fell away, the exception being, of course, Judas himself, who Jesus calls here the son of destruction. And Judas's defection from Jesus was not, though, the result of Jesus failing to keep him. Rather, John actually, in this book, he repeatedly told us that Jesus knew all along that Judas was false and would betray him. Rather, as Jesus says here, it was part of God's plan foretold in the Old Testament that Judas would betray him. For instance, earlier in this upper room discourse, when he was talking with his disciples in chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus actually predicted Judas's betrayal and said that it would fulfill Psalm 41, verse 9, which said, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." So Judas's betrayal, long foretold, part of God's plan, fulfilled Old Testament scripture. And we look at that, yes, this is one of many places in the scripture which clearly teach us that God foreordains both good and evil events, including the sinful choices and actions of people like Judas. And he does so for his good purposes. The most prominent example of this, of course, is the entire complex of events surrounding his own death on the cross. You remember how Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, how he reflected back on this and he said that Jesus was, quote, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, even though the Jews, quote, crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." You see, they were responsible for their evil actions. Judas was too, but God had ordained it beforehand to accomplish his good purposes. To use the words of Joseph in Genesis 50, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. In this case, to bring about the salvation of his people through the death of his son. Now, we may not understand how that all works, but let's be sure that in the scriptures, God's sovereignty and human responsibility are compatible. They fit together. So first, Jesus was about to leave his disciples. He was about to return to the Father, so he wouldn't be physically present with them to guard them any longer. Second, they would continue to live in the world. He'd already said back in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you." And now he says in verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." So he wasn't going to take them with him when he left. He was going to leave them behind in the world. Sort of like my wife and I had been making a lot of trips to San Francisco. It'd sort of be like, "Okay, kids, we're leaving, but we're going to let you stay behind here." And then finally, third, because he had called the disciples out of the world to be his followers, the world wasn't going to like them. The world would be hostile to them, just as it had been hostile to him. So we read his words in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." You see the hostility. When a person believes in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God, and they begin to follow him as their Lord, they no longer fit into the unbelieving world of people around them in which they live. They no longer share many of the world's beliefs. So for instance, right now in our society, Christians cannot accept the modern belief that the universe burst into existence out of nothing billions of years ago with no intelligent cause, that all life is the product of blind evolutionary processes, and that science is the only legitimate source of truth. We don't believe that, and the world doesn't like it. When a person believes and follows Jesus, perhaps more provocatively, they no longer accept the world's values. So, for instance, we Christians in our society cannot affirm the modern values and beliefs regarding gender and marriage and sexuality, that they're just human inventions that can be redefined as we see fit, that they're just to be used for whatever we want them to be. And that, in fact, we could just get rid of him altogether if we wanted to. And finally, when a person becomes a Christian, they will no longer conform to the world's way of life. So, for instance, Christians will not engage, or if they do, it's wrong and they repent. But in general, Christians will not be engaging in sexual immorality anymore, and drunkenness, and brawling, and fighting. They'll no longer be just living for money and possessions and hobbies and recreation. They're not going to prioritize their worldly pursuits like school and sports and career above their daily communion with God and their participation in the church of Jesus Christ. And because of these things, they no longer conform to the world's ideas, to the world's values, to the world's way of life, but instead they choose to believe the word of Christ and to obey his commands. Because of these things, the unbelieving world in which we live as Christ's disciples will not like us. Indeed, Jesus said, the world will hate us even as it hated him. So, you see the picture? If the world hated Jesus, ultimately putting him on a cross, and we're following Jesus, that means the world ain't going to like us either. That's why Jesus said we must take up our cross and follow him. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:3-4. He said, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. That's our life. And it was because of this hatred and hostility which Jesus knew his disciples would face in the world when he was gone, that he prayed to his Father, saying, keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Because he knew that unless their faith was protected by God's power, unless he gave them strength to endure, to stand firm, they would abandon their faith. They would turn away from him in order to escape the pressure, the hostility of the world and of the evil one. No disciple is strong enough in himself, in herself, to outlast the assaults of the devil apart from the power of God. Jude reminds us of this when he says that it is the only God, our Savior, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. But this is the beauty of this prayer. We can be certain that if our faith in Jesus is true, if we truly are his disciples, then the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom he was praying, will keep us in his name and protect us from the evil one. How can we know that? Because this text tells us that Jesus asked the Father to do this, and his prayers will certainly be answered. Indeed, look at what Jesus said in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy in themselves. Now, there is some debate about how to interpret that, whether Jesus is talking by these things of the whole upper room discourse or just this prayer. But I think probably Jesus is saying here, I'm praying these things right now in the hearing of you, of these disciples, before I leave the world, so that they might have my joy in themselves. In other words, Jesus' disciples should rejoice to hear him pray for their protection, because they will by that know that they will be saved, because his prayer will be answered. And brothers and sisters, it's been recorded for us. Here we are listening as well. And this is no less true for you than it was for the 11 who were listening in the upper room. You know, a sober implication of this is that if a person who professes faith in Jesus and appears to be following him for a period of time, if they do abandon their faith and stop following him at some point in their life, to gain the world's approval, to enjoy the lifestyle of the world around them, then what is happening? It proves that their faith was never true, that they were never really his disciples. In fact, back in chapter 6, you remember I said in verse 66, it says that some of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And earlier in the text, verse 64, it says that Jesus, after hearing some of those who claimed to be his disciples grumbling at his hard words, he said this. He said, "There are some of you, my disciples, those following me right now, who do not believe." And then John makes this comment. He says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Jesus knew their hearts. They were following him outwardly, but inwardly, he knew they didn't believe. He knew Judas was there and that Judas would betray him. They stopped following him because they never truly believed in him. And the reason this is important for us to understand is so we don't think that true disciples can fall away and be lost, and that we don't see the examples of people apostatizing and think God has failed to answer Jesus' prayer in John 17. That's not what's happening. When people abandon their faith in Christ, it's not that the Father is not keeping Jesus' disciples. It's that those who fell away were never truly his disciples to begin with. If we are a true disciple of Christ, then the Father will keep you in his name. He will protect you from the evil one. Finally, we ought to just notice one more thing from verses 11 through 16. We should notice that what Jesus says about the purpose of this petition. So in verse 11, he said, "Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that," here's the purpose, "that they may be one, even as we are one." In other words, Jesus prayed that the Father would keep his disciples from falling away from him after his departure, so that they might hold together as a people and not be blown apart by the enemy's attacks. Has this prayer been answered? Yes. You know, Matthew 16, 18, Jesus famously said to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And ever since, the gospel first delivered by Jesus through the apostles to the church has been proclaimed throughout the whole world, and people have been responding by becoming disciples of Jesus, and they've been forming into true local churches all over the world. The true church has not been destroyed. Satan has not been able to just blow it apart. Has it suffered divisions and betrayals such that there are now many denominations and many false churches? Absolutely. But the church still exists intact. And though there are divisions and denominations, the true church is unified around the true gospel, even across all those differences. And this is a miracle attributed only to the protection of God in answer to the prayer of his beloved Son, Jesus, in our text. As the old hymn put it, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against the foe or traitor she ever will prevail." So first, Jesus prayed that the Father would protect his disciples. This is verse 11 through 16. Second, more briefly, Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify his disciples. Now, this petition comes here in verse 17 of the text. There, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Okay, that word sanctify, in the passage, it is also translated consecrate. Same word in the Greek. Hagiadzo, sanctify, consecrate, Same word in the Greek. The word sanctify or consecrate, it simply means, in its most basic level, to make holy. The word holy, you might understand it this way. It means to be set apart. Now, first and foremost, God is holy. You see Jesus call him Holy Father in our text. In some ways, holiness is nothing other than a way of describing God's godness, that he alone is set apart. He is the one true God. Everything else that exists is his creation, and he cannot be diminished or improved upon. He is perfect. He is infinite in his perfections. He depends upon nothing outside of himself. His creatures are finite. They are dependent. They are subject to change. But he is God. They are not. That's what it means that God is holy with a capital H. But God can sanctify things. He can make things holy. And when he does that, when he makes something holy, what he is doing is setting it apart unto himself. Something that is sanctified belongs to him. It is devoted to his use. So in the Old Testament, we see God sanctify lots of things. He sanctified the tabernacle and all of its instruments so that you could have a holy candlestick and a holy shovel, right? He sanctified the family of Aaron to be set apart as his priests. He sanctified the whole nation of Israel. They were his holy people, consecrated, set apart unto him as his special possession among the nations of the earth, devoted to his service, holy. And here, Jesus prays that God the Father would do the same with his disciples. He says, sanctify them in the truth. But what specifically did he mean when he said that? It's interesting that in verse 19, Jesus connected the sanctification of his disciples with his own sanctification or consecration. More specifically, he said that he was about to sanctify himself so that they might be sanctified. I know it says consecrate and sanctify, but again, it's the same Greek word. So in verse 19, he says, and for their sake I consecrate, sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified, consecrated in truth. Now, for clarity's sake, again, this is the same Greek word, but it is true that the ESV translates it differently, probably because it has a little bit different meaning when Jesus says, I consecrate myself, and when he turns to his disciples and says, that they might be sanctified in the truth. In what sense, first of all, would Jesus sanctify or consecrate himself? I mean, I know what you're thinking. In one sense, you're saying, look, he is God in the flesh. He is inherently holy because he is the God-man. So in that sense, he didn't need to sanctify himself. He's already fundamentally holy. But I think what he meant in verse 19, when he said, I consecrate myself, is that he set himself apart for God's service. So it's interesting. Back in chapter 10 of John, verse 36, Jesus told the Jews, he said that the Father had consecrated him and sent him into the world. He set him apart to go into the world, to become incarnate. Jesus told the Jews that, and I think that must be connected with what he's saying here when he says, I consecrate myself. Because here he's saying the Father had designated him, set him apart to enter into the world as a man to fulfill the role of the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And here he's saying, I consecrate myself. I set myself apart to do the will of my Father. He's speaking of his own devotion to fulfill these things in obedience to his Father. I consecrate myself. But it is interesting that more specifically, in verse 19, he seems to be speaking most, first and foremost, of his commitment to go to the cross and to offer himself up there as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, that they might be forgiven. You notice the substitutionary language in the verse. He says, and for their sake, I consecrate myself. Notice also that the way his consecration is going to result in the consecration or the sanctification of his disciples. I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. In other words, Jesus' willingness to, I believe, go to the cross would secure the sanctification of his disciples. Through his death, they would be cleansed from their sin. They would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Through his death, they would be set apart in the world as God's new covenant people, devoted to him, dedicated to his service, called to be holy as he is holy. I think this is what the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, 14-15, where he says, he died for all. You could say he consecrated himself that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified, set apart unto you, cleansed and washed for your service. Now, of course, for Jesus' disciples, being sanctified unto God, being dedicated to his service, meant that they now were to live a life of obedience to him, which was different from the corrupt ways of the world in which they lived. So the Apostle Peter said to his Christian readers in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, he said, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. There it is. Sanctification, consecration. We are made holy. And part of what that means is we abstain from the lusts of our flesh and the sinful ways of the world to be obedient children of God. Notice also the way Jesus identifies the means by which God would sanctify his disciples. Did you see it? Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Again in verse 19, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now, in truth could also be translated by the truth or by truth. In fact, that's how, for instance, the New International Version translates it. Verse 17, it says, sanctify them by the truth rather than in the truth. And I believe that's probably right. And what that means is that the truth is the means by which God the Father would sanctify the disciples of Jesus. And we see this same idea picked up in other places of Scripture. So consider Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, where it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. How? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. There it is again. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. I just reverted to the old King James there. I don't even know why. Or think of 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23. Having purified your souls, having been sanctified by your obedience to the truth. There it is again. The truth, the word, is the means of cleansing. It is the laver, the water by which we are sanctified, washed, and set apart unto God for his service. So his word is the agent that God uses to sanctify and renew and cleanse his people. He cleans us from our sin. He regenerates us through the proclamation of truth that is now contained in the scripture so that we become obedient to him. And he continues throughout our lives to convict us, to correct us, to admonish us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to equip us to live lives of obedience devoted to him by the truth that is contained in the word. He washed us when we were converted, and he continues to wash us with the water of his word, which contains the truth. You might ask, why did Jesus pray for this concerning his 12 disciples? Hadn't they already been sanctified by his truth? Well, yes and no. They were certainly justified by faith. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They had to have been, otherwise they couldn't have followed Christ. However, they would understand the truth, and they would experience the Spirit in a new and better way after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we see that Jesus doesn't just have them in mind. The very next verse he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So when he says sanctify them in truth, yes, he's meaning his 11 disciples who are there, but he's also meaning us, all of his disciples who would believe through the witness of the apostles in generations to come. He was praying for all of our sanctification as well. Finally, we should note that the goal of his disciples' sanctification is there in verse 18 as well. When in the very next line, after saying, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, notice what he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Consecration is to be set apart unto God for his service. And what is that service? We are sent into the world. It might be asked, why did Jesus leave his disciples in the world if it was so dangerous for them there? Why not just take them with him into heaven where they'd be safe? Wouldn't that be great? As soon as we're converted, boom, we're in heaven. But the answer is here. He was leaving them there in the world, in the midst of all those dangers, so that they might carry on the mission that he had begun. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And their sanctification by the truth would make that mission possible. He would sanctify them by his word so that they would not only live upright lives, but also that they might proclaim the truth of the gospel by which they had been sanctified to others in the world. As he said in verse 20, there were others whom the Father had given to him to save, and they would believe through the witness of these apostles. Jesus says in Luke 24, 46 through 47, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now, in closing, let's just consider a few things that we learn from this second petition. We learn, first of all, that the will of our Lord Jesus is not simply that we be saved, but also sanctified. Not just cleansed from our shame and rescued from hell, but also set apart unto God for his service. If the Father has granted Christ's petition, sanctify them, and of course he has, then we who are his disciples, we have to know our lives are consecrated unto God. We can no longer live for ourselves, but we have to live for the one who has purchased us with the precious blood of his Son. It simply will not do for a follower of Jesus to go through his life pursuing primarily his own interests, career ambitions, romantic relationships, recreational interests, and then fit Christianity in where it's convenient. that will not do. Your King, your Savior has prayed for you that you might be sanctified. You now belong to the community of his holy covenant people. That's what the church is. Your life is dedicated to his service. Do you remember how Paul so famously put this in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. We also learn from Jesus' prayer that the primary service required of us as his disciple is to continue that mission that he began. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. As the Father sent Jesus into the world to save sinners through his life, death, and resurrection, so Jesus has sent us as his disciples into the world to announce the good news that this salvation which Jesus has accomplished is available to every sinner who will repent and believe. If anyone is here this morning who hasn't already done it, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, trust in his atoning death on the cross to pay for your sins before a holy God, and you will be saved from the judgment you deserve. I pray you'll do it. And brothers and sisters, this is the mission which Jesus has given to every church. He has called every member of his church to participate in this mission through, in various ways. This mission being sent into the world, we call it the Great Commission. We see it unpacked further in Matthew 28:18-20. It includes sending and supporting missionaries as a church corporately and through our giving and through our prayers. It also includes maintaining a faithful gospel witness in all the ministries of our church on Sunday and throughout the week. It includes each one of us seeking to share the gospel with people in our lives. You are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. Go into the world as Jesus has sent you. The Father has not consecrated us only to assemble together for worship, but also to do our part in going out into the world, fulfilling the mission which Jesus began and launched with his death and resurrection. Finally, we learn from Jesus' prayer, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, that the means by which God, the Father, sanctifies sinners, cleansing them from their sin, regenerating their hearts, renewing them, transforming them into the image of Christ. The means he uses is the truth contained in his word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He washes us with the water of his word. Our souls are purified for obedience through the truth. And so the primary task of every church like ours has to be to preach and teach this word of God where it is contained in the scripture. How foolish it is. How foolish it is for pastors of churches to neglect the scriptures in order to do what? Tell them what they think. What sense does it make for churches to sideline the teaching of God's word in favor of other activities which are deemed more relevant? How better to destroy our own spiritual lives than to feed our souls with movies and social media posts and video games and news stories and sporting events and many other things, some good, some bad, some indifferent, while starving our souls of the Bible, which just sits idly on our nightstand. God sanctifies by the truth. It is the truth of God's word which cleanses guilty souls from sin. It's the truth of God's word which brings dead sinners from death to life and makes our hearts obedient to him. It is the truth which convicts us of our sin as Christians and moves us to repent and instructs us in righteousness and motivates us to obey God's commands. So we have to place a premium on feeding our souls with the scriptures where sanctifying truth from God is contained. You remember what Jesus said? Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. So let us preach and teach the word in our church. Let us attend the meetings of the church, eager to hear and read and be taught the word of God. Let us read it ourselves. We can read it ourselves. With prayerful hearts, with attentive hearts, asking the Lord, wash us with the water of your word. That's the means by which he has sanctified us and will continue to sanctify us for his service. You know, at the beginning of the sermon, I gave a sobering analysis of just what a dangerous place this world is for us as Christians, given the malicious power of the spiritual forces that are against us in the world. And I ask, if our enemies are that great, are that terrible, how are we still alive? More than that, how has the church flourished and spread throughout the world over the last 2,000 years? We've seen the answer this morning, haven't we? The answer is that our Lord has prayed for us. He has prayed that God the Father would protect us so that we might be one, and would sanctify us so that we might be sent into the world. And those prayers have been answered. May we take these facts into our souls so that they might become a source of comfort and of joy to us. This is exactly what Jesus intended. He said in verse 13, "These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Let's pray.